1 John 1:8 through 2:2, the fifth talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 19, 2003, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to look at paragraph 4 and, if we have time, paragraph 5 this week. Let me read it here. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Indeed, the truth is not with us. If we own up to our sins, He is faithful and just, such that He will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Jesus a liar, and His account is not with us. My precious offspring, I am writing these things to you in order that you not sin. Yet if someone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous one. As a matter of fact, He is the propitiatory offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Okay, just brief review. He starts the letter by introducing us and orienting us to what he's going to do in the letter. Specifically, he's going to speak from his standpoint as one who can make an uncontroverted claim to being an eyewitness to the life and teaching of Jesus. So that's his point of view. He is an eyewitness. He knows what Jesus said. And speaking from that standpoint, he wants to convey to his readers the account that Jesus gave in his teaching about the nature of eternal life, what it is, where it comes from, how you get it, and so on and so forth. Then he starts the letter, starts the kind of the heart of the letter, if you will, by saying, here's the message that we received from Jesus when he came and taught us. God is the light. And we talked about that last couple of weeks, that God is the source of knowledge and understanding and information about the answers to the ultimate questions of human existence. God is the one we must go to if we want those answers. Then he makes a very simple point, and that is, if we are people who claim to have an understanding of reality that is shared in common between us and God, then we are going to be living our lives in the light of what Jesus came and taught us, what Jesus came and conveyed to us, because the source of his teaching was the Father who is the light. So if we're making a claim to be living our lives and thinking about our lives the way God would think about our lives, then we're going to need to conform to the teaching of Jesus. Then when we get to paragraph 4, he's still on that theme, I think, but he's picking a particular issue, a particular truth that was revealed by Jesus in his teaching. God, who is the light, manifests that light to the world through Jesus, and one of the things that Jesus came to teach us is we are sinners. And that's where chapter 4 takes off. And we talked about that a little bit last week, and I had time to emphasize how important I think it is to recognize what John is doing here. He's realizing that this is a central theme, a foundational truth in the gospel message. Foundational to our Christian faith is our confession that we are sinners. That's crucial. And I just think it's ironic that more often than not, in our theologies, in our traditions, in our Christian cultures, we do everything we can to avoid that conclusion, to somehow circumvent that and get around that and water that down and compromise that, rather than face into it squarely. And John is saying this is a big deal. I mean, this is at the heart of why he's writing this letter, is because this is the very crucial piece that the false teachers are denying. And because they're denying it, he will call them Antichrist. So this is a big deal to John. This is a huge matter. To understand then what he's saying, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Let's talk a little bit about what he means by sin. Seems to me that the word sin is used in three different ways throughout the New Testament. And I think John probably used it in all three different ways at various times throughout this letter. On the one hand, sin are those things that we do that incur blame or guilt, things that we do that are blameworthy, things that we do that make us guilty before God. That's probably the most basic fundamental idea behind it, I think. We do things, say things, think things, have attitudes that are blameworthy in their nature. So sin is used to describe those actions, and I'm using actions broadly to include not just the things we do, but the things we think, the way we look at life, the attitudes and desires that we have. If we can call all those things actions, sins are the actions that are blameworthy actions, on the one hand. On the other hand, going one direction, sin can be used to describe the blame itself or the guilt itself that accrues to us, if you will, because of those deeds that we have done that are blameworthy. So sin can be sort of a synonym for blame or guilt or whatever you want to call it. More controversially, sin can be used to describe not the deeds and not the guilt, but some kind of underlying condition or state of being, propensity within our humanity, within my being, that results in those blameworthy deeds. Now, just to orient you to what I'm thinking here now in this letter, it seems to me that to understand what Paul is up against, I'm sorry, Paul, John, to understand what John is up against as he writes against these false teachers, there's two different standards that one could use in determining what is a blameworthy deed and what do we do that accrues guilt. There's two different standards. One is the law. If you are in the context of Judaism, it would be very possible for you to think that I am only blameworthy and I am only guilty if I transgress the law. The other way of understanding guilt and blame and what deeds are blameworthy would be to use the standard not of the law per se, but a less defined, a less explicitly defined standard that we might call just godliness or goodness. That is, to fail to be good is to be blameworthy. To fail to be godly, to fail to be the kind of person that God would be if he were a human being like me, is to be blameworthy. That seems to be part of the controversy between the apostles, John, and these false teachers, is these false teachers, contrary to all my assumptions throughout most of my years of teaching 1 John, I think are largely Jewish in their orientation. And it appears that their assumption has been that sin can only rightly be defined as transgression against the law, or what later in the letter he will call lawlessness. Sin is only exhausted by transgression of the law. So, you can see how somebody might take the perspective that I have no sin, I have no blame, I have no guilt, because their perception is you only have blame and you only have guilt if you have transgressed the law, and I haven't done that. I have not transgressed the law. We see that perspective in certain traditions within Christianity. There's a guy who came on the radio with Ron and I years ago now, I guess, who was Wesleyan by background, and he took the perfectionism that is taught in Wesleyanism to, I think, an extreme. I think I mentioned him last week. Whose theology was that he was fully capable of being sinless, and I can't remember now whether he claimed sinlessness for himself or not. I think he did, for several years anyway, that he had not sinned for several years, and as we pressed, he was very, very stubborn. So you had to press, but he finally acknowledged that he had human weakness. He had human foibles. He had failings, if you will, but that's not sin. I may be morally inadequate from some certain point of view, although I doubt if he would have, I think he would have resisted calling it morally inadequate. But whatever moral inadequacies that the rest of us could see in him, that may very well be. They may very well be there, but it's not sin. Now, why? Because he reserved the term sin for explicit disobedience, conscious disobedience to the explicit commandments of Jesus. Well, if you don't look real closely at your life, you can understand how somebody could assess their life as being sinless if you have that narrow a definition of sin. I think that's what's going on here in this letter, that these Jewish, mostly Jewish false teachers have decided that sin and the guilt that accrues to us because of sin is judged by the standard of the law. And from their perspective, the law was doable. We as human beings don't have some kind of inherent propensity in us to transgress the law. Obeying the law is fully within our grasp. It's fully doable. Have we sinned? Well, we need to take a look. If we've sinned or not, all we have to do is look at our lives and see if there's at any point in which we've transgressed the law. If we have, we are blameworthy. We are guilty because of it. If we have not, then we stand blameless. We are not guilty before the law. And their perspective seemed to be to encourage people to live blameless lives before the law and therefore not be guilty. And they were making such a claim for themselves, it would appear, that I would infer from this letter. They are looking at sin as analogous to getting a parking ticket or something like that. That is, if somebody said, you know, I've never gotten a parking ticket, I find that incredible, but it's plausible. You know, it's utterly believable. But you've just been lucky because they're out there looking for you and it's only a matter of time. But I could never say what John says about parking tickets. If you say you've never got a parking ticket, you deceive yourself. The reason he's stating it so strongly, you deceive yourself, is I think because underlying John's understanding of sin here is that we human beings will necessarily have incurred guilt and blame, having done things that are necessarily blameworthy and guilt-producing. Why? Because it's the propensity of the human heart, because he believes in the reality of this sin in the third sense that I mentioned, as the state of being, as sort of the very structure of my existence. I just am a sinner. I have sin within me. Out of that perspective, then he can say with complete confidence, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're deceiving yourselves. You're not looking at yourself right. You can't make that claim. I know human beings. I know the human heart. I know what makes us tick. You can't make the claim to be without any blame or without any guilt. It's not possible. But you see, the only reason he could make such a claim with that kind of confidence is because he not only believes in sin in the first and second sense, but he believes in sin in the third sense. The Jewish false teachers don't, I think, they may believe in sin in the first sense, in the sense that they believe human beings are weak, that they believe human beings are fallible, that they believe human beings are not always nice people. And they may believe that we have it, that's endemic to who we are. But they don't call that sin. They don't see the results of that as blameworthy. And that's the fundamental distinction between John, the apostles, and the gospel of Jesus and these false teachers' perspective is the willingness to acknowledge as blameworthy the very fundamental reality of who we are. I just am guilty for existing. I just am guilty for being the creature I am, because I don't measure up to what a human being ought to be. So, the way in which John is using the word sin here is as a synonym for blame and guilt, I believe. But I hope what I have had to say here, I hope you can see that by claiming that we have blame, by claiming that we have guilt, he's not just saying, I'll bet you got a parking ticket sometime somewhere. He's saying, I know with certainty that you have done things that are blameworthy in God's eyes. I know that. And I know that because I believe something about you and about your being. The whole picture is implied in his claim that they have blame, and if they deny it, they're deceiving themselves. Okay. Let's look at that a little bit further. Can we accept as consistent with what John, consistent with what John is teaching here, those doctrines among us in Christian culture that say, yes, what John is saying is valid about what I used to be before I became a Christian, before I came to Jesus, before the Spirit came into my life. It was true back then that I was inherently and intrinsically and endemically a sinner. That's true. But all that's changed now. That's what the gospel says, is that Jesus will come in my life and change me. Is that consistent with what John is saying here? On the surface, it might appear to be so, because I do think it's right that John is addressing his comments here to these false teachers. That is, the false teachers are in his crosshairs when he makes this claim. And the false teachers are not believers. They are not people who have acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. They do not acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. I mean, there's all kinds of things that they've rejected that set them apart from those of us who are believers. So it could be that John is simply saying, at the time in your life when you confront the reality of the cross and you have to make a determination whether you're going to believe or not, it's absolutely essential that you acknowledge that you have sin and guilt, that you acknowledge your blame, in order to be forgiven. If you refuse to acknowledge your blame, then there is no forgiveness. You must acknowledge your blame before you can be forgiven. But, the argument would go, John is not talking about what happens after that. What happens after that, we all know, is that Jesus comes in and changes us. And whereas we used to be sinners, he changes us so that we are no longer sinners. Well, if all we had to go on was paragraph 4, that's plausible. That's true. It could be that would be the way to look at it. But if we go on to paragraph 5, let's go turn there for a second, we see that that's not what John's thinking. My precious offering, I am writing these things to you in order that you not sin. Yet if someone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous one. As a matter of fact, he's the propitiatory offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. What does he mean when he says, my precious offspring, I am writing these things to you in order that you not sin? I think the way to understand paragraph 5 is to realize that in paragraph 4, when he emphasizes the reality of your and my sin, there's two things he could be trying to say by getting me to be honest about my sinfulness. He could be saying, look, the reality is you're a sinner, you're going to sin, so stop trying not to, relax, get over it, just face the fact that you're a sinner and go and sin. Don't make a big deal out of it. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he wants us to understand and to acknowledge and appreciate the mercy that we have been granted by God and the mercy that has been manifest through Jesus' death on the cross. That either of those would be reasons why you would emphasize the reality, the inescapable reality of human sin. So when he gets to chapter 5, John recognizes those are two important possibilities, and he wants to make it clear which one he has in mind. He doesn't have in mind the first. So he's backing off, and he's saying, now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. I'm not writing these things to you so that you'll continue in sin. I'm writing these things to you, my precious offspring, so that you not sin. So he's clearly and unmistakably backing off of one possible ramification of the reality of human sin. I'm not saying keep sinning because you're a sinner. By no means. I don't want you to sin. I don't want that to be a part of your life. So by all means, strive against it. But if you fail, and he doesn't say this explicitly, but I would argue that he certainly could have said, if, as you will fail, as is inevitable, you will fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's not only that, but he's the propitiatory offering for our sins. Why am I telling you all this? Because I want you to appreciate what it is that you have in Jesus. I want you to understand the role he's playing. I want you to understand the grace and the mercy that he represents. I want you to appreciate and praise God and believe and trust in God for what he's done for you. But you can't know that until you know who you are. You can't know that until you know what you actually deserve. You deserve condemnation and judgment, and you're receiving blessing and mercy. That therein lies the gospel. Now, one of the things that suggests that this is what he's doing in paragraph 5 to me, and that those are the two possibilities, why would he be emphasizing the mercy and grace of God as found in Jesus? Because one of the issues that we're going to find cropping up in this letter is, who is Jesus? The false teachers are denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Why are they denying that Jesus is the Messiah? Much like the book of Hebrews, because he's just a human being. He's just flesh and blood like you and me. If he's just flesh and blood like you and me, how can he be the Messiah? And one of the big obstacles to believing Jesus is the Messiah, if you're already of a frame of mind that a mere human being can't be that, is the cross. His death on the cross, his humiliating death on the cross, just doesn't seem very Messiah-like. The Messiah that I'm expecting, the Messiah that I want to believe in, is not a Messiah who comes here and gets captured by the Romans and hung on the cross as a criminal. What kind of Messiah is that? And so that seems like almost a strike against him, a strike against our confession that Jesus is the Messiah. So John right here is trying to get them to appreciate the important central function that Jesus' death for us plays. It's what the gospel is really all about. So contrary to being evidence counter to his claim to messiahship, it's actually a point in favor of our confession that he is the Messiah. I think that's in the background of all that he's saying here. So if I'm right in all of this, then it seems to me that there's a number of things that are very, very popular in Christian culture today that are contrary, that fly in the face of what John is saying here. Wesleyan perfectionism I've already mentioned, at least as that is interpreted by a lot of Wesleyans. The idea that I am blameless, and I can live a blameless and perfect life before God, is ruled out, I think, by what John is saying here. Because John is arguing that I have sin. The reason he can say with confidence, you have blame and you have guilt, and I know you do, and you're deceiving yourself if you deny it, is because he realizes it's a condition endemic to our hearts. It also rules out the kind of what historians would call Keswick perfectionism. Most of us have had some kind of contact with victorious Christian life living in one form or another, one flavor or another. It's a theology that teaches that in Christ I have been so transformed and so equipped with resources that if I only do it right, if I walk by faith or if I walk by the Spirit, I will live sinlessly. But I think that runs afoul of what John is saying here. If we deny that we have blame, we deceive ourselves. How could he confidently say this if in theory it's possible for me to be utterly sinless. That's what Keswick theology says. Now, in theory, it's possible for someone to make a plausible and credible claim to be without sin. I don't think John is thinking along those lines. He's not thinking it's a theoretical possibility. I just kind of am dubious that you've managed to pull it off. I think he's saying this isn't even possible in theory. No human being can make a credible claim to be without blame. I think this rules out any doctrine that we hear that distinguishes my true identity from the reality of sin in my life as an influence. Back in the early 80s was a very popular book by David Needham called Birthright, where the whole central thesis of the book was that we can make a distinction between who I am in my true identity as a child of God who is perfect and glorious and without sin and utterly righteous and blameless. I take my true identity over here on the one hand, but I have to acknowledge that sin is still a problem in my life, but it's a problem that is external to me. It's outside of me. It's extrinsic to me. It's not me that's the problem. It's I have this enemy out here that can seduce me and can influence me and affect me. Again, that I don't think that's at all what John is thinking here. Because again, why can he be so sure that we're deceiving ourselves if we deny blame, if there's this theoretical possibility that I could ward off sin and not be seduced by it and not fall to its influences? John is thinking that this goes so deep and is so internal to who I am that there's no way in the world I'm not lying to myself if I don't acknowledge my own blame and my own guilt. Okay. You may have questions on that. I'll leave some time at the end for any questions you might have on that. So he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And then the next comment, indeed, the truth is not with us. What does he mean by that? He means the truth about human experience. I don't possess it. I'm not in possession of such a truth if I am denying the reality of sin and the blame that goes with that. That truth is the truth that was revealed by Jesus and that John was an eyewitness to. And we are not possessors of such truth and understanding if we deny this fundamental element of it. If we own up to our sins, now I'm going to retranslate this from my beta version here as I've thought about it a little bit more. If we own up to our sins, he is trustworthy rather than faithful and righteous rather than just. If we own up to our sins, he is trustworthy and righteous such that he will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Okay, how we'd understand this claim? This claim is simply the opposite of the first one. The opposite response of the response described in the first sentence. What's the response in the first sentence? I refuse to acknowledge my guilt and my blame before God. What's the opposite response? I acknowledge it. I embrace it. I face into it. I own up to the fact that as I stand before God, I am guilty and I am blameworthy. That's all he means. The problem that comes in, the idea is really quite simple. Let me talk about trustworthy and righteous first, and then I want to talk about the problem of this sentence. If we own up to our sins, he is trustworthy and righteous such that he will forgive our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does righteous and trustworthy have to do with anything? It's a very, I puzzled over that for a long time. I think what's key is understanding my paradigm shift in the background to this letter. Recognizing that it's a largely Jewish background or a more Jewish background than I have acknowledged in the past, I think I now understand what John is saying by he is trustworthy and righteous. In view of the fact that you can find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that goes something to this effect. Well, take Deuteronomy, for example. Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, comes to Israel and says, if you go into the land and keep these commandments, God will bless you and make you live long in the land. If you transgress these, if you disobey these commandments, God will curse you. He will kick you out of the land, and the land will vomit you out. So those are the terms of this agreement. You know what you guys are going to do? This is still Moses speaking. You know what you guys are going to do? You're going to go into the land, and you're going to forget the God who brought you out of Egypt. You're not going to honor him. You're not going to give him thanks. You're going to worship other gods, and you're going to be completely unfaithful and completely disobedient to all this covenant that God's made with you today. And sure enough, the land is going to vomit you out, and God is going to whistle and bring in an army from the distance, and they're going to take you captive and take you out of the land. That's what's going to happen. But you know what's going to happen later? What's going to happen later is God is going to call you and bring you back into the land, and he's going to, which is it in Deuteronomy? I think it's circumcise your hearts. He's going to circumcise your hearts to love the Lord your God. And now, circumcising your hearts, you are going to know God, and you're going to love God, and you'll obey God. And you know what? God is going to forgive all of your transgressions, all of your disobedience, all of your faithlessness. He'll just forgive it. The new covenant is about a covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, where he's going to forgive their iniquities. That prophecy after prophecy, God has promised that somewhere along the line, even though Israel, by the time he does it now, we have some perspective, when God finally comes and circumcises the hearts of the Jews, it is going to have been millennia that they have been stubbornly rebellious against the God who made a covenant with them. Millennia. Thousands of years of rebellion, thousands of years of transgressions, thousands of years of stubborn disobedience, and God's going to forgive it according to his own promises. I think it's with that background and out of that framework that he says, if we own up to our sins, who is the God that we're dealing with? He is trustworthy and righteous, such that he will forgive our sins. Well, why trustworthy and righteous? Because he said he will. And he's trustworthy with respect to his words. He's a righteous God who would not lie, who would not deceive, who would not say one thing and do another. He's a righteous God whose yes is yes and whose no is no. If he said he will forgive, he will forgive. He's made a promise. He will be trustworthy to keep his promise. So I think it's with that background, primarily out of the context of the prophecies, the promises to the Jews, that he's saying we can expect and know that we will receive forgiveness because of the kind of God that we're dealing with. He said he'll forgive, and he will forgive. Okay, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think cleanse us from all unrighteousness is just a synonym for forgiving us our sins. He's not saying here that he will make us good people, that he will remove sin out of our being, that he will remove the source of unrighteousness within us. He's not making that claim here. This is not about that. Yes, that will happen one day in the age to come, but what he's talking about and concerned about now is the forgiveness that comes by the mercy and grace of God, that with respect to God's blessing, God is going to wash my transgressions away and make them irrelevant to the question of whether I will receive a blessing from God. It's a way of talking about not being accountable for them, washing them away in that sense. So unrighteousness is simply a synonym for sins, I think. Okay, the problem that we run into in this verse is, this is usually translated, if we confess our sins, I have own up to, but it's usually translated, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He makes it conditional. He says, if. And one of the things that has misled us, let me find my place in my notes here. One of the things that has misled us, I think, as a Christian culture, is we assume that he must be talking about either a spiritual practice or a spiritual discipline or a sacrament here, this sacrament of confession or this spiritual practice of confession. That what John is saying here is there is no forgiveness unless you engage in the spiritual practice or sacrament or discipline or whatever you want to call it. And I think the reason that we go that direction is, one, because we've been taught that, but also because the conditional nature of this. Only this, only if this. Forgiveness, only if the spiritual practice, only if the confession. Well, two things. I think the reason he makes it conditional is, one, because it is conditional. There is no forgiveness if we don't do what he says by owning up to our sins. But the mistake we make is understanding the owning up to our sins as being a spiritual practice rather than a outlook or self-concept. What John is concerned about and what's a prerequisite for forgiveness is a self-concept of myself as a blameworthy sinner. If I will not embrace that self-concept, then I think John is right. There is no forgiveness for such a person. A person who will not embrace that self-concept is an unbeliever who has committed the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We have committed the unforgivable sin of rejecting the truth. I'm just refusing to face into the truth about myself. And that is truly conditional, I think, in John's mind. You can't have one without the other. You can't have justification and the cleansing of yourself from all unrighteousness if you absolutely refuse to acknowledge the reality of your blameworthy sinfulness. So the conditional is a true conditional. But he's not saying there is some act that you have to perform, some practice that you have to engage in order to get forgiveness. That's just superstition. That's not theology. The theology that he's after is this certain orientation that has to be true of us if we are going to be forgiven. But there's another piece to this as well, and that is, I think he's speaking to what it is that we need to know in order to be psychologically freed up to acknowledge and face into the truth. Take these false teachers that he's writing against, for example. These false teachers are refusing to acknowledge that they are blameworthy in their sinfulness. Why? Because from their perspective, the blessing of God is their blameworthiness would be an obstacle to receiving a blessing from God. There can be no eternal life for me. There can be no life in the final age for me if I am blameworthy in God's eyes. That's their perspective. Well, if you have the perspective that there can be no life in the final age for me if I'm blameworthy, you're going to work awfully hard to find yourself not blameworthy. You're going to squint and try to have a self-concept where you say, I'm okay, I'm acceptable. Because we desperately want that life in the final age, and we don't want to forfeit it. And if admitting blame is already losing, is already forfeiting it, we don't want to go there. We don't want to even think in those terms. So what John is trying to get across to his readers is, no, you need to know something. What you need to know is, to acknowledge your blameworthiness in God's eyes doesn't mean you're going to forfeit life in the final age. What you're going to receive instead is forgiveness. If you acknowledge it, if you fess up, God's going to say, okay, that's fine. I don't hold it against you. You're going to have the blessing that's in store for you anyway. In spite of the fact that you're unworthy, I'm going to grant it to you anyway. That's the good news. So what John is wanting his readers to see that the false teachers don't see is that you have nothing to lose by facing into the truth of your own sinfulness. You have nothing to lose. What you'll meet is not wrath, but forgiveness. So the if has the flavor of, if you were to do what I'm saying you must do, what's going to be the outcome? The outcome is going to be the forgiveness of your sins by a God who is trustworthy and righteous. So we have distorted this terribly when we teach that there's this spiritual practice that we have to engage in. I remember years ago, Campus Crusade taught spiritual breathing, I think they called it. You sin, and by sinning, you evacuate the spirit. And the only way you can get the Spirit back in fellowship with the Spirit is by confessing your sins, breathing out your confession of sins, in order that God can once again restore you to fellowship with Him. But there can be no fellowship with Him where there is guilt, and there will always be guilt until there is confession, is sort of the underlying logic of what they were saying. And that wasn't peculiar to Campus Crusade. That was the standard understanding of confession in the church back in those days. It terrified me. It's salvation by a good memory. And I didn't have a particularly good memory, and I was scared to death. It scared the hell out of me, thinking that I sinned once somewhere back there, and it didn't make a big enough impression upon me that I remember it. And since I don't remember it, I won't be forgiven. And if I won't be forgiven, well, there you go. I don't think that's what John is saying. I mean, there's no way that's what John is saying. God is not requiring of us an adequate memory. He's requiring of us a heart that faces into, confronts, and acknowledges the truth about myself without running away from that truth, without trying to deny that truth. It's openness rather than rebellion that is the issue, not a sharp memory versus a dim memory. So we have done nothing but bring grief and destruction into people's lives by distorting what John is saying here and try to turn it into a practice or a discipline or, for that matter, even a sacrament. That's superstition, not serious theology. Okay, then in the next line, and I guess I'm going to run out of time, so I'll end with this. Leave it. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Jesus a liar and his account is not with us. I always thought that John was suggesting there's three responses that we could make to our sin. We could say we had no sin, we could own up to our sins, or we could say that we have not sinned. And tried to find some subtle distinctions between them, but I think I realize now what he's doing. He's just repeating the first possible response. There's really only two kinds of responses. You either acknowledge your sinfulness or you don't acknowledge your sinfulness. Those are the only two options. He says, if you don't acknowledge your sinfulness, you're deceiving yourselves and the truth is not in you. If you acknowledge your sinfulness, you'll be forgiven. On the other hand, back to the first one, if you say you have not sinned and don't acknowledge your sin, your sinfulness, we make Jesus a liar and his account is not with us. Well, why is he repeating himself? Why go back to that first response again? Because part of what, and we'll see this in two or three more paragraphs from here, part of his focus in the first section of the letter is, do these people speak for Jesus or don't they? Do they know what they're talking about or don't they? They're claiming to have received firsthand testimony of what Jesus taught and to be passing that on to us. I'm telling you that if we say that we have not sinned, if we are attracted to that position and that perspective and that outlook on our lives, then we're making Jesus a liar. I was there, John is saying. I was there. I heard what Jesus taught. And we're calling Jesus a liar if we take the perspective that we as human beings have not sinned. Because Jesus' teaching was that we are unavoidably sinful. So you can't be speaking for Jesus if you make that claim. Okay, let me stop there and leave you a chance to interact with us.
Jack, this is not in disagreement with what you were just saying, but just a little addition on the part about if you confess your sins.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me, maybe I'm wrong about this, but it seems to me in what I experienced that a broad part of the church ended up going someplace like this. That first of all, the idea is that we're saved by faith, and so there can't be conditions on my salvation. And so if I read the idea about confessing my sins as actually my acceptance before God is dependent upon in the way you've been describing, then that ends up being justification by work, because I'm just justified by faith, which means I just hear this story, Jesus is the Messiah, I say okay, and then I'm saved. So therefore, the thinking seemed to go, this has to be a kind of forgiveness that we're talking about here, which is not salvation, but it's a forgiveness that depends on whether I'm in fellowship with God right now.
Right.
So by rejecting the idea that John could be talking about an ultimate stance that I must take, I must acknowledge that I am a sinner before God or I will not find forgiveness, I've created a different picture. This is a move that gets made, as you know, in a lot of different passages. I've created a different picture. What John is concerned with is teaching me how to be in good relationship with God now. I will be out of relationship with God and pay the penalty. God will be unhappy with me. And if God is unhappy with me, then I'm not going to be receiving the temporal blessings that I could be getting. So the move to make it a spiritual practice is, this is John saying in this life, of course he doesn't mean your salvation is dependent on it, but he's saying in this life, if you want things to go well, when you sin, you have cut off the lines. Right now, God is unhappy with you. You're still going to go to heaven, but he's not happy with you.
He's not going to be happy that you're going to heaven.
Right. Well, he'll let you in, but you know, you come in with a mark against you. And the issue is not so much who cares about what happens then. The issue is right now.
Right. And what reinforces that is the way they treat fellowship in the preceding paragraph here in 1 John. Because they construe fellowship very much unlike how I have done it. They construe fellowship to be this sort of interpersonal harmony, interpersonal, I'm really glad that you're with me, Jack, mm-hmm. on God's part.
Right.
That the very thing that you're trying to describe there, that being pleased with me and all the ramifications of God being pleased with me rather than being out of sorts with one another. And that's how they define fellowship.
Right.
So to be in fellowship is to not be out of sorts with God, and to be out of fellowship is to be out of sorts with God.
Right.
Completely made up, completely manufactured. I mean, there's nothing about the word that would in any way suggest that that's what John means by it. It's never used in any way like that. But sounds good. So,
well, the reason I emphasize it is because this is a particularly big issue with me, because it seems to me, as I've experienced things in the church, that in one way or another, this idea has gotten out there that as a believer, I go in and out of favor with God. That I get calls from the book I wrote. I have gotten calls from people around the country. I mean, you know, like I'm talking about handfuls of calls. I'm not, you know, the phone is not ringing off the hook. But I have gotten calls from people, and this kind of thing seems to be the issue. More often than not, what they're concerned about is, I just know that I'm not doing it right and that God's unhappy with me, and they recognize in what I'm saying that I'm saying something different than that, and they're sort of like, are you really saying that? I mean, that it's not mm-hmm. like that.
Yeah.
I think we need to make a clear stand on that issue, that the being in the grace of God, by being one of his people, means that I have been accepted. It means that it's not that God is currently unhappy with me because of the state of my life. I'm either accepted by him or I'm not. Mm-hmm. I may be being disciplined. I may be going through things that are intended to teach me about things I'm doing wrong and stuff, but that has nothing to do with his favor, unless we want to say that it's a sign of his favor because he wants me to learn.
And I may be experiencing the futility and disappointment of life at this point in my life, but that doesn't mean God is I'm out of favor with
right.
God. It's just, that's life.
Right. Yeah? Now, I'm not going to ask you to answer this now, but I'm sure you will. But of course you know that I'm interested in what you're saying here about these being Jewish. I mean, this is totally different than what I think is going on in 1 John. Not that you couldn't be right, but so I'm going to be interested along the way if you kind of throw in some stuff about why you have made the move. You have said that you've made that move, but I would like to know why. But don't answer now.
Okay.
If I may be so non-Christian to pull a verse out of context, there's a verse that says, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. I don't know if that's in Peter, somewhere in the Bible, you know, talks about God and Jesus and all that anyway.
James,
okay. And I guess my question is, we talked a little bit about confession today. I think we all have people in our lives that have sinned against us. And when we kind of, and these people kind of profess to be Christians, and when you kind of say, gee, you know, you've hurt me in this way or something, there's kind of this resistance to saying, gee, I'm sorry I hurt you, or kind of confessing their sin. And I guess my question is part of the confession or the spiritual disposition that God requires of us to kind of be open about that with other human beings, and to kind of that's like a prerequisite of from God as well?
Yes and no. Yes, I think so. There is a correlation between openness with God and openness before other people. But again, I think we make a mistake if we turn that into a practice that is a prerequisite. I mean, unlike the Bill Gothard teaching that if you've ever sinned against anybody any time in your life, call them up right now and ask forgiveness. Somebody did that to me once, and it was the most bizarre thing. Okay, relax, get over it. I don't remember it. It's what's crucial is that I am owning it. And the truth behind what's being said there is, I think, it's not credible to think that I am being honest with myself before God if I refuse to be honest with myself before other people. That's not a credible claim. If I'm willing to admit to God that I'm guilty, then why am I unwilling to admit to you that I'm unguilty? That I'm blameworthy? I'll never forget. It was a very, very interesting moment. It was a Sunday school class down in California when I was a pastor there, and Oz Guinness was teaching the Sunday school class. He was visiting, and he made the point: isn't it strange that we of all Christians have looked at the cross of Jesus Christ and have acknowledged in Jesus' death on the cross that my whole existence is wrong, but we of all people are ever so reluctant to ever admit to other people that we've ever done anything wrong? I mean, over here on Sunday, I'm bowing at the feet of the cross saying, God, my whole existence is wrong, have mercy upon me. And then you come and you say, you did this against me. And I go, no, I didn't. What's with that? Is what he's saying. And that is, I mean, it's just strikingly strange. Do I really mean it over here then? At the feet of the cross? Do I really mean that my whole existence is wrong? My whole existence is wrong. You just can't ever find any evidence of it. That's pretty weird. That if my whole existence is wrong, I should expect there to be tons of evidence for it. And when you come and point out some of the evidence to me, I ought to accept the evidence as evidence and face into it and acknowledge it, rather than defensively protect myself against it. So that's the germ of truth, I think, behind confessing to one another, is that this needs to be a real confession. This needs to be a real owning up to my sin, which means I may need to be humiliated before you when I recognize that you have rightly found some evidence against me that I'm a blameworthy creature.
And doesn't that produce... In my life, I mean, I'm a perfect guy until I get around other people, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And other people kind of say, well, gee, Tim, that's not so cool, you know? And so you kind of... I mean, isn't there a level of obedience to God that requires you to kind of live your life in such a way that you allow humanity to expose how insidious your sin really is, and that's something on purpose that God helps everyone see? It's kind of like, gee, Tim, there's so much evidence that you're damaged and broken and sinful. You need to kind of look at that, and you mm-hmm. need to kind of take responsibility for that.
Yeah, I think that's true. But I don't think we need to contrive that. You know, I don't think I need to go home with my day planner and figure out how can I get maximum exposure from other people so they can see my sinfulness. it's just going to happen. You know, as I live my life, it's going to happen. The crucial difference is going to be how open am I to the evidence? How willing to embrace the evidence will I be when it comes my way? And that's what you're calling the prerequisite. I'm not as a disciple of Jesus to the extent that I'm running from that. If I want to be a disciple of Jesus, I need to embrace the reality of my own sinfulness, not be defensive, not try to hide from it, not try to reject it, but face into it. And I'm free to do that because it doesn't cost me anything. That's the gospel. It's not going to cost me forfeiting eternal life. I'm going to be met with forgiveness and grace and mercy from God.
I observed something years ago that kind of confused me, but I didn't know what to do with it. And reading through this and hearing you is, I think, helping me sort that out. A church we used to go to, well, probably every church I used to go to, there would be from time to time the practice of having people, and this isn't really my main point, but people standing up and giving their testimony about how they came to Christ. And the thing is, Tim and I stood up and did that once, and we had the credentials to do that because there was really big sin, and at least in my life at one time, I won't speak for Tim, but anyway, but we had this thing to tell about, and I think in terms of what this is talking about here, it was more what we were saying at that time was, and we were telling something that where we'd confessed our sins and accepted, you know, made a decision to follow Christ, and that was, well, I won't go way into that because that was confusing to me too, because I'd grown up in a Christian home and been a Christian, but then this happened. And anyway, the thing was, I think the reason for that giving the testimony that people did that was to show a dramatic thing that had happened, where they really had been confronted. And I know that's true. I mean, that happened to me, that I was really confronted with the decision in my life and whether or not to repent and turn to God or turn back to God, however you looked at it. But the thing that, in the context of that, a lady just said to me in passing around that time, I wish people would be able to get up and give a testimony who were just didn't have any big flashy thing like that. And I think I would agree with her if she was saying, just whether or not you had done anything that we all consider sin, you know, it, if we're going to have people stand up and tell about when they decided for Christ, it should be any, you know, mundane thing or that sounded more mundane would be fine. And I would agree with that. But I understood her, and I think what she understood when she was saying that was that there are people who have had to go through these dramatic things. God really had to get their attention. But then there's someone like me, and this is how I always saw myself as a teenager and stuff, as someone like raised in a Christian home, shown the right way in Sunday school by their parents and everything, to decide for Christ. And it was like I reached a point where I just made another, by God's grace, by His blessings and goodness to me, I just made another good decision in a long line of good decisions, basically. And so I don't know what you would say about that.
Well, that was basically the story of my life. Other than growing my hair long, I never did anything wrong. Mom's not here, is she? I didn't do drugs. I didn't do alcohol. I didn't do sex. I wasn't a Hell's Angel. I wasn't a mafia boss. I mean, I have nothing cool that I ever did my entire life. Now, one of two things could have been true about me. But what I did do is I confronted the self-centeredness, the cruelty, the viciousness, the treachery in my heart. I mean, I was an awful person, and God rubbed my nose in it, and I came to realize what an awful person I really was. So could I give a testimony about a dramatic shift in perspective on myself? Yes, I could. It's probably not going to get published because there's nothing cool in it. So if that's what she's saying, then okay, that's true. But I could have easily gone the way of being self-righteous and contemptuous of other people and had a perspective on my life where I had made a series of good choices and my remarkable life is the testimony to the good choices that I've made. You know, I could have gone that way as well, and I would have been in danger of hellfire. Those people are not close to the kingdom of God. If they are in their self-righteousness and in their hypocrisy, don't see themselves the way they actually are, that's not a good place to be. That's a really horrible place to be. And I don't know, you know, where this woman was, but there are two possibilities.
Yeah, I appreciate this, that, you know, that is, if that's what John's saying and a lot of other things, I agree with what you said about it just seems to be kind of covered up that this message is really there in a lot of places in the Bible, and we need to look at that. So, thanks.
Time for one more, I think.
This has two parts, so if you need to wait till next week. The first one is on the if in verse 4, if we own up to our sins, he is faithful and just, such that he will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On that, I thought kind of you were going with that he will forgive us our sins was an immediate thing, and then the cleanse us from all unrighteousness was more future because that solves the being perfect Wesleyan type thing. But are you thinking of the first part more as future too? He will forgive us our sins. There's a part in point in time where he does this now too, but...
Did you hear me as saying the cleanse for us from all unrighteousness is future?
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
No.
Maybe
no, I'm
okay.
I'm taking forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness as basically synonymous.
Okay.
Cleansing from unrighteousness is forgiving our sins, is not holding them against us.
Okay, not holding.
Washing them away as relevant to the issue of whether I will be blessed in the future. Yeah, in that sense it's future, but it's a present reality that he's made a commitment to not hold my sins against me.
Okay. And then you went over into verse 5, and with the way you were talking about if in a conditional way, in verse 5, why isn't if just when?
In what?
Yet
in paragraph
if someone
5?
Does sin, why isn't if just when? Yet when someone...
good point. I could translate it that way. I think if the word that's translated if sometimes has more the nuance of when in Greek.
It seems like the people I've talked to anyway, they hang everything on that. The Wesleyan type, perfectionist, victorious, Christian living.
Okay.
You know, if. See, it says if I sin. The point is I don't, or I don't often. So those few times I do. And the scripture supports that. So.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. Yeah, I think when is available as a valid translation of that. And that is the sense of it, I think, as you rightly point out, in the flow of what he's saying here, it's his expectation that you will. It's not really even a possibility that you wouldn't, and that's why we need the advocate. Okay, thank you.